Turn in your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 3, or on your phones, or whatever you may happen to have in front of you as a copy of God's Word. I think you'll find that today this passage ministers to us richly as the people of God. We are all wondering, how do we make a comeback from the shutdowns associated with the coronavirus? We have, of course, a lot of racial injustice, and we have tensions in our land that are working themselves out across our cities. Even over the course of the last 24 and 48 hours, there are protests going on in Hong Kong as well for other reasons. And there are a lot of worries in that land. And we can just look the world over and see a world that is beset with tension and with fear and with all kinds of concerns. So we come to God's word here in Ruth chapter 3. And let me just remind you of the context. This was a very difficult time. And the book itself is written as an encouragement to people who would live later. People perhaps in David's day needing to be reminded that God had indeed established a great king. Perhaps also written for people who would be coming back from exile in the land of Babylon, coming out of a great difficulty and re-entering the land that the Lord had given them to resettle it. And so how is all of this going to work out? Well, the story is told here of something that occurred in the days of the judges. This would be a few generations before King David. And a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi had left the promised land to go down into the land of Moab, and their two sons had taken wives there. And then, boom, all of the men died and they really lost everything. So they had gone down into Moab because of a famine. And they were left destitute. And Naomi then came back to her hometown of Bethlehem. And her daughter-in-law, Ruth, came along with her, you'll remember, expressing her great faith. And so in the first chapter, we saw them both turning back to the land, turning back to the Lord. And then last week, we saw that the Lord provided bread for them and also some hope of redemption, because Ruth, you'll remember, gleaned richly in the field of this man, Boaz, who happened to be related to them, and who is the one that would be qualified, they knew, to redeem them in a variety of ways. And we'll look at more of these details here this week. As we come to the end of chapter 2, though, we see that they'd had this wonderful yield of barley and wheat, and Ruth had been gleaning in the fields. There was a time in the year 2004 when our presbytery had been led by Rich Johnston to establish our winter conference for young people between Christmas and New Year. And it had started out very small in the early 80s, but many of you continue to benefit from this today. And it started out very small with just a few teenagers. But by the time 2004 rolled around, there were over 100 that were there. By this point, someone had decided that I should be in charge of this. We're not sure entirely what they were thinking, but we had a lot of hungry kids there that year. And for cooks, this is always a great challenge. How do you put enough food in front of these hungry teenagers who are running around playing various sports, or they're involved in activities through the day? And you know how it is with these kinds of people. You feed them, and a half hour later, they're back sort of trying to snoop around the kitchen looking for more food. Why? Well, because they're hungry. And so we had watched this unfold over several years and realized, you know, if we could get more food, this would be a really good thing. Well, there was a bakery there in Lafayette, Indiana, and I had heard that they would give their leftover bread at the end of the day to charitable causes. And I thought, if there's ever been a charitable cause, it is these hungry teenagers. And so I called the ownership, and they said, sure, we'll have our manager, if you just show up at 9:30 or so, we'll give you whatever we have left at the end of the day. And so being modern day Ruths, my friend and I, we hopped in a van and we zipped down into town to see what we could glean at the corners of Boaz's field, as it were. And we drove up to the curb there, and they began to bring out carts full of garbage bags full of bread, boxes full of pastries, pounds and pounds and pounds of this sort of material. And so with delight in our eyes, we loaded this stuff up and we zipped back to the campground where there were these, you know, 100 plus hungry people. And we carried this in as the program was going on in another room. And the cooks look at all of this and their eyes about bugged out too. And they started thinking, well, we can hold this back for another day. And we can share some of this for breakfast and we can use it for lunch. But I said, you know, actually they told us we can come back tomorrow. And very quickly we began to realize this is far more bread. The yield has been far greater than anything we could imagine. So we began at about 10 o'clock at night just to set the bread out on the tables. And people began to come and just scoop up the cinnamon rolls. There were food fights going on. There were sword fights with French baguettes. And I went back and looked at some of the list of people who were there. There was David Pulliam there. There was Grace Hansen who was there. There was Kathy Mangan present at that time. Andrew Dore and Adam Dore were there. And these were the sorts that were roaming around having just feasting on the leftovers of these fields. And perhaps my fondest memory of the whole night is one young man who came up cradling an Italian loaf with a smile on his face like he had just crossed the goal line at the Rose Bowl for the winning touchdown. And he spoke to me and he reached down just tore off another piece and stuffed it in his mouth. There was joy all around. It's a wonderful story, but we all know that bread by itself, good a story as it is not sufficient. In fact, you're probably wondering not only about the bread, but you hear some of those names from what was happening that many years ago, and you wonder, you know, I wonder what happened in that budding romance between David and Grace. Or we hear that Mary Hovey was there, and somehow we haven't heard Aaron Murray's name in the picture. What happened in that relationship as well? And what is it that's gone on in the lives of these people? Well, as we come to the book of Ruth, we come to the end of chapter 2, and you know, we can't have the story that would end here. We've got a budding romance before us, and besides, we've had this wonderful harvest of barley. That surely can't be all. And we know in our own hearts and lives that when God promises redemption, it's not just physical stuff that he promises. There is a need for something greater. There is a need for a more thorough redemption. Something more than mere meal. Well, let's read from Ruth chapter 3 to see how it is that the Lord brings resolution to this story. But let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that you have delighted us as your people with bread to eat. But Lord, you know the yearnings of our soul go so much deeper than that. And in this season of life, for so many of us, the ache runs deeper still. The anticipation runs with greater fervor. And we need your word, and not only do we need your word, Lord, we need you. We need you to rend the heavens and come down today as our Redeemer. We need you to reveal your word to us so that we would know how to live and what to believe and how to trust in you. So we pray that we would hear Jesus even today, and we ask this in his name. Amen. This is God's word, Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman has come to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Well, this passage does speak to us as a needy people today, because we recognize that this story is written in and of an era of great injustice. People were suffering. We have people who are foreigners, like Ruth the Moabitess, one who is a minority, who might have easily been picked on. And we've seen in prior chapters the warnings that Boaz gives to his workers and to others, that they not harass her. And yet you can imagine the fears that must have still lived there in her own soul as she wondered how it was that she would live and move in this community. We have Naomi, who's wondering whether there would be any redemption for her. We have Boaz, who has been introduced to us as a very kind man who is now finishing up his harvest. And as we look at the various terrors of our own day, the things that weigh down the souls even of our own members and of people in our congregation, we recognize that this is the kind of story that wasn't just written about then, but it's written for us as well. And there's a certain irony in this, isn't there? Because these events took place in the days of the judges. And what is a judge supposed to bring? Justice. But if you look at what was going on in the days of the judges, there was great injustice. People being hacked up in pieces and sent throughout the land, for instance, among other horrendous things that were happening, even originating in the very town of Bethlehem. We can look and we can see how people were living in great fear of being just simply pillaged from time to time by their people from coming from nearby countries, raiding their granaries and so forth and so on. And we're told that everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king. Now, we recognize some of these themes running even through our own day as well. And if there's one thing that becomes obvious, dear friends, it is that barley would not suffice, but that there is a need for redemption. And Ruth and Naomi know and they recognize that they not only need redemption, they need a redeemer. They need a personal redeemer far more than they merely need grain, whether barley or wheat. And what we see the Lord providing in this passage is indeed such a redeemer. And so today we want to enter into this story to look and see how it is that the Lord provides this redeemer and then what our response should be. So you see here in these first five verses that Naomi hatches a plan. Look at verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Naomi recognizes that Ruth needs rest. She needs a place of permanence in which to dwell. And Naomi is also seeking this for herself. Doesn't this strike a chord with where we are ourselves? We need rest rather than restlessness. We need a dwelling place rather than homelessness. We need an identity of belonging in community with one another. And Naomi recognizes these things, and she says here in verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" Now, look back up at verse 20. Naomi had realized in the prior story when Ruth had gleaned there in Boaz's field that this one was a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And God had set up the culture there in Israel such that close family members would be those who would be about the work of restoring those who had lost things. And when you look back at God's law, you see there were a number of different ways in which these relatives could act as redeemers. Sometimes they were called to purchase back land for those who had lost land. Other times they were required to raise up offspring for the one who had been deceased. In other cases, they were called on to execute vengeance when family members had been wrongly put to death. In certain other cases, they were simply called on to provide provision for those who were in need. It's not exactly clear what Boaz, or the Redeemer in this case, was to do specifically, but you get the sense. You can look back at Deuteronomy chapter 25 or Leviticus 25 to get a picture of what was going on here. Now, one of the things as the story begins to unfold that we see is some questions arise in our mind. Like, what on earth is Naomi doing here? Because the story starts to smell a little bit like Genesis chapter 38, which, if you're familiar with that, you'll remember that Tamar, Judah's granddaughter, has not been the beneficiary of this kind of redemption that her father-in-law and his sons should have been providing after her husband died. And so in her case, what does she do? She goes and dresses like a harlot and dupes her father-in-law into impregnating her. And it was then that she gave birth to twins, one of whom actually ends up being a great-great-grandfather of Boaz himself. And so an astute Bible reader recognizes, wait a minute, we get Naomi acting in some ways that, well, at least make us a little bit uncomfortable. Look at what she tells Ruth to do starting in verse 3. She says, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself," or perfume yourself, "put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor." Make yourself alluring is in essence how we might describe this. She's to go down to the threshing floor. The terminology of going down sometimes has moral connotations. Threshing floors were known as places of revelry and of immorality. And here Naomi is sending her daughter-in-law in the middle of the night saying, keep yourself hidden and then reveal yourself after you realize where Boaz has gone to rest. All kinds of really questionable language. And then she further tells her daughter-in-law to uncover his feet. And these are all words that are sometimes used of sexual immorality, of male genitalia, and so forth and so on. The language is dripping with this such that commentators of all kind recognize that as we enter this story, we're left with this question, what on earth is Naomi doing? As Andrew Gilhooly was teaching on the book of Ruth a few months ago, going through chapter 3, there was at least one member of the class in reading all of this and hearing the explanation who let out an audible gasp. And this is indeed how this passage is supposed to be written. We're left wondering, what on earth is going to happen? And it was sometime around then, as Elizabeth and I were taking the class together, that in the margin of the notes I wrote, I think I'm going to preach on Ruth as the next thing that I was going to add to my preaching series list. And she wrote back, chapter 3 should be interesting. And I wrote back, I'll blame it on Andrew. So the blame for this goes to Andrew that this is coming to you this morning. But you recognize we're left with this tension. Is what Naomi doing right or wrong? Well, certainly she's exhibiting great trust in Boaz here. But is she doing what's right or wrong? People have a lot of different views on this. But let me simply say this as it applies to our situation very often. Sometimes those who are seeking justice and those who are seeking what is right from their impoverished state or where they don't have many resources may not always do things in exactly the right way. And it's not an excuse for wrong kinds of actions like Tamar or perhaps what Naomi is doing here. But there is faith at work in them. And there ought to be a graciousness in everyone's heart to recognize and to long for justice to be brought in ways that don't require them to be so concerned about how they themselves would need to act. There's just a tension here we can't get away from. And that tension is here in our own lives. And we need to be sensitive to the people who are around us, who recognize injustice and don't always know what to do about it. Well, Naomi is taking action. The one thing she recognizes is that God in his providence has caused certain things to come together that should lead to the redemption of his people. And when she sees the Lord at work, she is moved to activity. If there's one thing we can say for Naomi, it is that she is a woman of action. She's the one who comes back from the land of Moab. She's the one who brings her daughter-in-law along. She's the one who is coaching her daughter-in-law along the way, whether or not all of the things she's doing are particularly right or not. She's a woman who believes in the providence of God. Sinclair Ferguson says the sovereignty of God takes up the providences of God to bear out the purposes of God. And he ultimately is pleased to work through human actions, even imperfect actions sometimes, without blessing the actions themselves. He uses them to work out his perfect purposes. And we should expect him to be at work in our day. Well, Ruth here says, all that you say, I will do. And so we now walk along the path in verse 6 down to the threshing floor. You can imagine how Ruth must have felt as she's on her way, her heart beating, her nerves trembling as she understands something of what she's about to do here, not knowing how is this going to play out. What is it that is going to happen? And you'll note here that we're descending into the darkness of night. We're told that when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she comes up to him softly. The darkness in the countryside, when there are no lights, is darker than what most of us can imagine. The threat here to Ruth of being taken advantage of by someone, or perhaps even by Boaz himself, was quite striking. There were a whole lot of things that could go wrong here at this juncture. There's a program called This American Life, and recently, it's a radio program on public radio. And recently, during the pandemic, they had a series on where they replayed some of their greatest hits, as it were. And they summarized all of these in one grouping as the making of a fiasco. And they were looking at what is it that is required to have a real, true fiasco in life. And they identified that one of the things that's necessary for a fiasco to really unfold is that people have to be straining for greatness in some way. Fiascos don't just sort of explode when you're sitting in your couch, on your couch at home. And this is exactly what we have here. Everything that could go wrong, and not much really that could probably go right for Ruth or for others in this particular situation. How is it that Boaz is going to respond? What is it that he's going to do? Well, look at verse 6. Ruth creeps up here softly after seeing where he has gone to lie down. And she uncovered his feet at the end of verse 7. She uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. Now, my children tell me that when I awake, it's good not to be too terribly close, which is why when they go to awaken me, they sort of, you know, tap me with one finger about as far away from me as they can get. And then as I begin to stir, or well, maybe it's not stir, but just startle, they jump back because apparently I go from about 0 to 60, and they find this to be a bit of a terrifying experience sometimes. So anyway, Boaz, we learn a little bit of something about him here, even in the way he is startled awake. You can imagine him feeling the nip of the cold air, and he rolls over. And what is it that he could have done at this particular moment? He could have screamed out for help, and he would have no doubt had some of his workers there on site. Ruth would have been exposed in her scheme. He could have injured her in that moment. But we see that here's a man who is true to the character that has been developed in the story of him already. He's a measured man who, even when he's awakened from his sleep, deals graciously. This is the kind of thing that, at least at a spiritual standpoint, just has to be baked into our lives over time. That we become people who are stable in our thinking. We're not startled by the things that occur in the world, because we recognize that God is sovereign, and he has put us here as his vice regents upon the earth to be a blessing to the people who come to us. Even in the little things of life, the way we respond when we're scared, the way we respond when something unsettling occurs, will reveal what it is that is already happening in our hearts. Well, the Boaz here, as the one who's been identified for us as the Redeemer already, he says to this woman, "Who are you?" Which is essentially the same question he had asked in the earlier passage when she's in the field and he's wondering, who is this woman? But now he needs to know it from her in the pitch dark of the night. And she answers this, "I am Ruth. I am Ruth, your servant." But the word she uses here for servant is a different word than she had used in chapter 2. She is no longer a sort of field worker or slave. She presents herself as Boaz's handmaiden, one who is worthy of marriage, one who has gone from being an outsider to being an insider. And you can imagine her having reached out with a sort of trembling confidence to flip up the corner of his garment and rest at his feet. You can hear almost the trembling in her voice as it quivers as she says, "I am Ruth, your handmaiden." And remember what Naomi's instructions were to her at this point. Well, look back up at chapter 5. Verse 4, rather. Then go and uncover his feet, and he will tell you what to do. But does our friend Ruth stop there with her mother's instructions? No, she goes on. She doesn't simply say, "I am Ruth, your servant." She says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." There comes a time when we just need to throw all of our eggs in one basket, as Ruth is doing here. You may remember that story of Winston Churchill in his young days when he was in school and he was hoping to get into an even more prestigious school, and he recognized that the problems or the questions that would be asked on his geography exam of the whole world would probably be enough to sink him and his hopes. And his classmates were studying feverishly all of the different nations of the world so that they would be ready to answer on the test. And he realized he just didn't have the capacity for that. So he decided he'd throw all of his eggs in one basket. He wrote the names of the nations out on scraps of paper, put them in a hat, and he drew out one name And it was New Zealand that he drew out, and he began to study New Zealand feverishly. He was putting all of his eggs in one basket. And when the exam came, what nation was he given to report on? New Zealand and New Zealand alone. And he was able to draw the map in great detail of the country, lay out the roadways and the parks and the various structures of that nation. And of course, he did quite well on the exam and managed to get into the school that he hoped to get into, which may have changed history forever. Well, so here Ruth is putting all of her eggs in one basket. If this doesn't go well, she could be sent back to Moab, seen as a harlot, as an outcast in the land, a mere beggar, unless someone else would take up her cause, or perhaps even far worse. And isn't this what we're called to do when it comes to a redeemer? When it comes to finances, you're told to diversify your portfolio so that if things don't go so well over here, you'll have more over here to sustain you. And this is what we see people doing all around us in life, trying to be good at this, develop relationships here, put our worldly possessions here and here so that if things go wrong in any one of these places, we'll have something to fall back on. And people do this with false gods as well. The Greeks were famous for this, trying to keep all of the various gods happy. But dear friends, what we are called to do is to see that there is a Redeemer as Ruth had come to know. And what we are called to do is to place all of our faith, our whole lives in Him. And is there a risk? Yeah, there's a risk. There's a risk when you come to the Holy God who has provided redemption. And when a person realizes that God and the redemption that he promises comes through his Son, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we realize that we are sinners, where does that leave us? It leaves us shaking. And if you have ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you remember those kinds of times when you knew your sin. And you knew there is no business that God really has to take you under his wing, except for the fact that he has promised it. And so we reach out with trembling hand and heart to uncover the hem of his robe and say, as Ruth said here, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. The Lord would have us to not only see that there is a Redeemer, but to reach out to him like Ruth, that we would be covered under the shadow of his wings. And you'll notice what Ruth is doing here. This is quite bold and it is quite personal. The prior scene in chapter 2, Boaz rather had come to her, and look back there if you will at Ruth. Chapter 2, verse 11. Boaz answered her in the field as she was gleaning, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the day of the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how your father and mother, you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz has prayed for her that the Lord would provide this kind of refuge for her. And so now Ruth, with great ingenuity, has returned to the promises of Boaz. And perhaps it's not only that she's shaking and trembling, but perhaps even in the pitch dark, there is a twinkle in her eye. As she says, "Boaz, why don't you just be the answer to your own prayer? Why don't you marry me and take me under your wing and redeem our family? Because you are a redeemer and you've prayed for this. Why don't you act?" This is exactly what you do if you are a sinner and you are coming to the living God saying, God, would you take me under your wing? Would you protect me? Would you redeem me? You're simply holding the Almighty God to his word. And if you take him at his word, then, dear friends, you have every right to come to God on his word and to say, cover me, redeem me, buy me back from my sin, restore me. Well, how does Boaz respond here in the darkness of the night? He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Boaz recognizing that there in the darkness, God himself is looking on. That he sees and he hears. God himself hears when any person makes this kind of plea with the fears and trembling, with fear and trembling in their own hearts. Boaz recognizes that God is looking on, and as the Redeemer that God has raised up, he responds as God himself would respond. He says, you have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. She wasn't here to marry for passion or for riches. She could have gone for those other guys in the field that would have been much more attractive. Boaz is probably a whole lot older than Ruth is. But she recognizes that she and her mother-in-law need to be redeemed. And she goes not to the one who promises all kinds of pleasures in the present, the things that we would long for in the flesh. She goes to the one by faith that she knows is appointed by God to grant redemption. We're seeing something of her heart. We're seeing his heart here as well. And he says in verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Remember in chapter 2 that Boaz was described as a worthy woman. Now Ruth here is being described. He was described as a worthy man, rather. Now she is being described as a worthy woman. And we say, what? We have a match. Wedding bells seem to be off in the distance. We can begin to hear them peal from the church there in Bethlehem itself. But no, we're left hanging a little more. Look at verse 12. Terror kind of strikes our hearts when Boaz says, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. And if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. And we say, no way. We're cheering for Boaz at this point. We can't. What? No. And yet one thing we learn in all of this is that Boaz is a righteous man. Ruth is a worthy woman here. And if there's going to be redemption, it is going to happen properly. It is going to happen according to God's law. They have proven themselves to be moral characters here. In the face of what could have been a situation of temptation, they had their eye on higher things than things merely of the moment. And so Boaz tells her to lie down until morning. And then when the morning comes, he, caring for her reputation, he tells her to get up before anyone could recognize another, and he says to her, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. They didn't need the town of Bethlehem, which, as we know, could be abuzz with news, to be spreading all sorts of gossip and rumor. But what does he do? In verse 15, he says, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. We don't know exactly how full these measures were, but we're talking about something probably north of 50 pounds. We're told that he had to load this on her. And what is the purpose of this gift that he gives to her? Well, there might have been a practical purpose, right? If someone stops her on the way home, she can just say, well, I was working overtime and getting grain at the threshing floor, which she was. But it also entailed more, didn't it? There's a promise here to Ruth and to Naomi that these who had come back empty were beginning to see the promises of God fulfilled as they were being filled. And you remember there was an empty bread basket and there were empty wombs. And now the bread basket is being filled with seed. And the imagery here is that God is beginning to cause the overflow of his blessing to come upon these women. So Ruth goes back into the city. And let's just note here that this token of grace that Boaz gives to her is a promise that she will in fact be redeemed. Is it something like an engagement ring? Well, yes. The problem is we don't know who the husband is going to be just yet. But it is something like this. It's something small, but it communicates significantly his benevolence. The grace that is already and will be Ruth's and Naomi's. And we can give one another this same kind of grace, can't we? It's amazing how far small tokens of acknowledgement and of grace can go in our culture, especially to the kinds of people who are in minority statuses, people who are impoverished in various ways. A small token of grace is an indication that there is a God in heaven who gives far greater grace. And the applications here simply overflow for us. We haven't been focusing on the details of various other applications, but for those of you who are thinking about marriage, how it is that you relate to others around you, all kinds of ways for us to emulate the characters who are involved here and learn lessons, all kinds of ways for us to emulate the way in which we would show grace to one another with just a word here or there to recognize the fears that others have, particularly in this season of life. Or to acknowledge the needs that may exist for people. These are the things that Boaz expresses here to Ruth in the giving of these six measures of barley. And Ruth goes home then to her mother-in-law, and we see the final scene here in verse 16. She comes home to her mother-in-law, and what do we know about Naomi? Well, she's a doer. And what do doers do? Well, they do. But the problem with a doer, when the doer can't do because the doer has to stay home, is that they can't do anything other than pace. And so you can pretty well imagine what Naomi's night must have looked like, right? She's just wringing her hands the whole time, wearing a trough in the floor of their home there, wondering what on earth is happening. And you can imagine her straining through the darkness and as the light of dawn coming, wondering, when is Ruth going to appear? Ruth walks in the door and she says, "How did you fare, my daughter? How did it go?" And look at the end of verse 16 and beginning of verse 17. Then Ruth told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These six measures of barley, oof, he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" The bag of grain tells the whole story. She asks, "How did it go?" And Ruth says, "Here's how it went." And you can imagine Naomi's eyes lighting up at this point. And she says, "And I mean all the details. Tell me all of how it went." And Ruth would have recounted for her the things that happened as Naomi's heart rose with gratitude and with gladness, understanding all that was happening here. And then all of a sudden, in verse 16, she says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. We've been engaged in all of this activity, but now is the time to wait." Why should we wait? Look at the end of verse 18. "For the man will not rest. He will deny himself. He will not rest, but will settle the matter today." She recognized that the Redeemer would do his work until it is finished. And isn't that an echo of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer who has come, who has not rested until his work is finished? He has come and he has settled the matter of redemption at the cross of Calvary. He has paid the price himself, and he has risen from the dead so that we might be redeemed. And what great grace this is to us as the people of God. And he has given us a token already. He's actually given us many tokens of his grace so that we would know that he is our Redeemer. He has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people as he sits there in heaven. He's poured his Spirit out upon you as the seal of your redemption. God himself gives you this gift. He gives the gift of baptism. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get to be baptized. And what a wonderful token of God's mercy and grace this is to us as his people. And we're to cherish these things, these bags of grain, as it were. He's given us his people to be a token for us already of what it will be like to join the great assembly in heaven with all of the redeemed in the last great day. And Jesus' work, though it be finished at the cross, is not finished on this earth. He is still about the work of redeeming people from every race and every tribe. He's about the work of redeeming people from every class of society. He is about the work of redeeming people who have committed all kinds of sins and who have all kinds of fears. And he's making them one people together today. Now, as we look at the story of Ruth, we don't know exactly how it's going to turn out as we get to the end of chapter 3. But we do know the end of the story in Jesus Christ, that he has promised that he is coming for his bride, the church, that he has spread his wings over us. And you know, it's not just true in general. It's true specifically for you and for me. I told you about those young people there at the winter conference. And it's true, you find the story of the bread interesting. But if you know and love some of the people that I mentioned that were there, it makes you wonder, what has God done in their lives since 2004? And it also causes us to wonder, how will God prove to be a redeemer to me today and in the days and the years to come? Because his work is not complete. And so what are we called to do today? Well, like Ruth, we are called with a trembling confidence to reach out to the Redeemer himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, would you cover me under your wings? With full confidence that he will. And then to wait until he settles the matter of his governance over all of our lives to bring us to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, when the Redeemer will return once again for the final harvest and will gather all of these people together as his bride, as his very own, and we will know the fullness of his love in that day. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we love the story that you tell here. We thank you that Boaz wasn't going to rest until he'd settled the matter that day. And we thank you that Jesus has settled the matter of redemption for us, and that we can rest today with confidence and with care and compassion and love for others around us, knowing that there is a Redeemer who's come not simply to redeem us, but to provide rest, coverage, protection, and redemption for all who would call upon him. Lord, in our land, we've got people who are crying out for help. We pray that you would give grace that we all would go not simply to other people or to worldly or earthly solutions or ideologies, but that we would go to the man, to the Lord Jesus, to the Redeemer himself, and ask that he would cover us with his outspread wings. We pray this in his name. Amen.